Welcome you back in to find your seats again. So apparently it's started freezing rain, that track, so your cars are covered in ice a little bit, and so no sermon today, go home. I'm just kidding. So we'll be kind of quick. Be careful while you're driving, and any other church events today, there's college and careers, maybe some other stuff, we'll let you know. Just watch social media, whether they're canceled or not. Keep your eye on things. We were watching this morning, and it didn't come, but apparently. Randall, is it raining right now? Okay. Well, one person says yes, one person. You decide how long it takes you to scrape your car. Who's right? All right. So we've been in a series. Randall preached last week in a series that we've entitled "I Am a Mountain." It's based on Jesus' teaching. You know, if you have even small faith and you say to this mountain, "Move," it'll move. You just need a little bit of faith. But too often, when we think of these mountains, they're external things, things that come against us. When realistically, the biggest mountains we face in life, it's actually me. What if I'm the mountain? What if there are some things in my life, some things I'm not dealing with, some things deep down inside, that if I were just to submit to God and have the faith that he could move those and change those and soften my heart, would get me on the right path, would change some things in my life, would free me up from some things. Jesus told a parable once to a bunch of people around him. It's interesting how it speaks of it. And the people around him really thought there was something. That the religious activity and who they were, they just looked down on others. They thought they had it together more than others. And here's what he said. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that other tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income." Isn't that what we try and get people to do at church? We're like, don't be a cheater, don't sin. Certainly don't commit adultery. Fast with us and give your money. That's what a lot of people think. Check, I've done well. But Jesus changes things and he says this. But the tax collector, the one who is looked down upon, stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So there's obviously a few applications to this, and the most basic, most obvious one is that of humility. But there's a secondary one that I want us to turn our hearts to today. And I say turn our hearts to because today is not primarily about head knowledge or understanding. Today is primarily about our hearts, where our hearts are at with God. Now, this particular mountain in our hearts that God wants to move is sometimes difficult for us to actually really see. Now, we all at times have dealt with this mountain. Everyone here has dealt with it. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus and begun following him, for sure you've dealt with this mountain. Now, the obvious mountain that I'm speaking about is sin. That's the obvious one. The tax collector, a particularly vile occupation in that time. These were Jewish men who now worked for the Romans to cheat their countrymen out of their hard-earned money, and they often took a cut from the top. They were hated people, and they sinned greatly against others. He was aware of his own sin. He came into that temple in this parable knowing where he was at with God and knowing he needed to be made new. And Jesus corrects that outright. And if you've never begun following Jesus, then really the mountain in your life is sin because you're separated from God. And God wants you to come from what Scripture says, spiritual death to spiritual life. And we do that through believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's through his power. It's through what God has done, not what you can do. It's not by your holiness, your righteousness, your amount of church going, Bible reading, any of those things. It's all through what Jesus did for you. And anything that you do back towards God is all a response. And so he removes the sin that separates you, that began in the Garden of Eden. That sin, that first sin separated humanity from God. And now you have opportunity to have that removed again so that you're in relationship with God. So if you've not done that, that is the mountain that needs to be moved in your life first. It's keeping you from God. But there's a secondary mountain for those who have chosen to follow Jesus. You see, when you begin to follow Jesus, a few things happen. Through your faith, it's by God's grace. God's grace is Jesus' death and resurrection, his love for you, that we're undeserving. But it's through our faith, and when we place faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done, a number of things happen. We get a new nature, a new spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. We're made new. We're changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We go from spiritual death to spiritual life. But we still live in a broken world, and you're still going to sin. So if the mountain in our lives before we come to Christ is sin, we are separated from God by sin, and God deals with our sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He defeats the power of sin. He defeats the power of death so that you might have abundant life and eternal life from here on in and spend eternity with God. Then what happens as a believer when you sin? Does now that mountain that God has removed by Jesus' death and resurrection get placed back in the way between me and God? Because I know when I sin, I feel distant from God. When you sin, you feel distant from God. But if that's the case, then God's words about sin aren't true, are they? That God has removed our sin as far as east is from west. That would mean that God's removed our sin as far as my behavior can handle. But that's not what Scripture says. That's not the truth of the gospel. So what on earth happens then when I sin as a Christian, as a believer? Am I no longer saved? No, Scripture doesn't say that. And this morning, I'm not getting into the theology of our eternal security or whether we can choose to fall away from God, which is called apostasy. I'm not going to get into that this morning. That's going to take a whole lot more time. I just want to practically walk out what happens when we sin. And so I want you to listen with your hearts today, because if you don't, you probably miss what God's trying to say. So I want to pray, and then I want to jump in into this, because it's something that I think we all wrestle with. I think it's a mountain that we all grapple with, and we need to have a good understanding of what it is, where it is, and how God deals with it. So would you join me as we pray? God, we need understanding, but more than that, we need your grace. We need the power of your Spirit in our lives to help us understand that there are mountains in our lives that you need to move. And that when it comes to sin, there are things that need to be softened and changed and moved. That's why you sent your Son, so that we might experience life, abundant life, and not reap the results of sin, which is death and spiritual death. Help us not just understand this morning, but help us believe. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we've all struggled with this. We all have things in our past or present that we regret. We all have some things that we'd rather others wouldn't really know about. Some things in our heart that maybe we haven't told anyone else, or maybe others kind of know the part story, but we really know what's up. And Jesus died to deal with those things, not just the blatant external things, but the internal things as well. And the Holy Spirit works on hearts so that we would understand that we are separated from God and desire to come to faith in the first place. Scripture says apart from God, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, no one would come to salvation. No one would admit their sin. No one would see their need for salvation. No one would see their need for God. So the Holy Spirit works. In fact, in John chapter 16, it says this, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. So you can fast forward a few slides there to John 16:8. So the Holy Spirit does this, and he does it before we come to faith, but he does it afterwards. And here's where a lot of confusion sits, a lot of confusion with those who have begun following Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit's role is to convict of sin. And we get really confused between conviction and condemnation. They're completely different, but they start out a little bit feeling the same. See, conviction, when the Holy Spirit brings sin to light, he brings it up in your life. You become aware that you have sinned, either now or somewhere in the past, and you've got to deal with it. It's affecting your life and your relationship with God. It causes you to turn towards God and his ability to deal with that, to heal you, to restore you, to purify you. Scripture has just innumerable verses about that. That's conviction. It gives life and hope. It turns your heart towards God. Condemnation works differently, and that is how the enemy works. The Holy Spirit works with conviction to initially convict the world of sin so that they come to God. And once you come to God, he'll continue to do that to purify you from old patterns of behavior, to keep you away from the flesh and sin and things that'll hurt you ultimately in others. But the enemy condemns. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And in Romans 8:1, it says, there's now no condemnation in Christ. God will never condemn you, ever. Jesus, every time he confronted sin, it was with conviction, and people did not feel condemned. Though he looked right at their sin and called it exactly as it is. Grace doesn't mean you overlook sin. You just stare right in the face, you call it for what it is. But conviction turns your heart towards God. Condemnation causes you to do two other things. It makes you want to either hide from God or run from God. It causes you to want to either hide from God or run from God. But the conviction of God actually comes in a different way than you might think. Romans 2:4 says this, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Amen, right? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Another version says, his kindness leads to repentance. The word repentance in Scripture means to turn from sin. It's not God's judgment. It's not fear of hell. It's not any of those things that causes people to turn to repentance. Listen to this. If you at work or in your home have rules, right, and someone comes down on you and says, if you don't do this correctly, this will happen, and they keep that up, what does it often make you want to do? Puts a little bit of a spark there to do that very thing. It just does. That's sinful nature. That's human nature. God does things very differently. Conviction, his kindness, his tolerance of us, not tolerance of sin, his long-suffering in our lives while we were still sinners, Romans says, he came and he died for us. He did everything necessary so that we might come back to him. He, on his end, has removed everything in the path of a right relationship, and he waits for us to receive that. That's called faith. And so God does this in his kindness. So maybe the mountain that needs to be moved in your life is your response to sin. Absolutely, if you're not in Christ, if you've never believed in Jesus, never decided to follow him, that mountain is sin. You're separated from God by sin. But once that is removed, sin cannot separate you from God anymore. So why do we feel separate from God when we sin? Well, maybe the mountain that needs to be moved in your life is your response to sin. It's not God's. God's dealt with it. Past, present, future. That kind of messes with our minds. That's why I say you got to understand this in your heart. You never understand it in your mind. He has removed your sin, past, present, and future. And so there's no sin between you and God once you initially come to faith. But you will sin in this life, and it will mess with things. And the sin, that mountain, is actually an unrepentant heart. What happens when you sin is you're given these three options. You can turn to God, you can hide from God, or you can run from God. Okay, so you can turn to God, you can hide from God, or you can run from God. These three things. The wonderful thing is God never makes anyone believe in him. You are not forced or coerced to give your life to Jesus. And after you follow Jesus, he's the same way. When you sin, God's not going to force you to turn to him. In his kindness, he's dealt with it. He gives you the choice to hide or to run. He gives you the choice to hide or to run. So you can turn to God and you can agree that what I have done is actually wrong by confessing, having faith in God, and repenting. Or you can hide behind this mountain of an unrepentant heart. What do I mean by unrepentant heart? It means you refuse to deal with it. And either you're hiding behind it, hiding behind this hardened heart. Scripture talks about a hardened heart. It means that we're hard towards sin and we're not soft towards God. Or sin has hardened us. We're hardened towards God. We're not soft towards the conviction of the Holy Spirit anymore. And so we sometimes hide behind that. How do you hide behind that? Well, we hide behind it because we feel guilty and we feel ashamed. And we think God can't possibly love us. And the enemy comes in there with his condemnation. And he initially tempts us. And when we give into that temptation, he's right there with a new voice. How could you? Aren't you a child of the King? Don't you know you're not supposed to do that? You're better than that, but you're not. You should be. You're no good. You're useless. God hates you. And so we succumb to this and we harden our hearts towards sin and we hide from God. A couple of weeks ago, this was very evident, kind of a real-life illustration of this. I was at my in-laws and the extended family was there, and I have a little niece, Lila, and she's 2 year old, two years old, and she's full of energy. And so we played hide-and-seek in a big room. You know how it goes, right? So we're all sitting around and she's in the middle of the room. And I say, Lila, where are you? And she's laughing and she's looking and, you know, she's giggling and running around. And where's Lila? Lila, where are you? And we're all having a good laugh because she thinks she's hidden. That's as reasonable as you hiding from God. See, God says, I know your sin. In fact, I sent Jesus in your sin before you repented, before you confessed, before you even thought of sin. I sent Jesus. Hiding from God is as reasonable as playing hide and seek in the middle of a room by closing your eyes. It just doesn't work. And God, as a good father, will let us in that. See, to you, when you're doing this, you think there's something between you and God, and your heart gets harder and harder and harder. You feel worse and worse and worse. And the sin and overcoming it becomes more and more unimaginable. You can't imagine your life without that sin. God must not be powerful enough. He must not love me enough. And we hide. And God says, look, just come to me. Turn to me. I will soften your heart. And I've already dealt with sin. And we'll walk that out. There's some walking out, isn't there? You don't just come to God and ask for forgiveness and that's all cleared away. Spiritually it is. But you got to walk some things out. Maybe relationally or spiritually. Maybe some physical things you need to do, financially, emotionally. There's some stuff you got to walk out. But eventually hiding turns to running, doesn't it? You only hide so long before you, not going to turn to God and turn away from God. And that heart that was maybe a little softened and you're feeling ashamed, it's just hardened. And sometimes we run away because of that shame and we think God can't love us now. Or we run away because we're clinging so tightly to that sin we don't want to let go. Old patterns of behavior, things we know we shouldn't hold on to, things we don't even want to hold on to. But we do, and we run from God. And this morning I want to look at someone who hid from God, ran from God, and then turned his heart to God. And what I want you to see is his response to God once he's convicted of sin. Because his response should be our response. His response should be our response. His name's David. You might know him. He's in the Old Testament. He's the greatest king Israel ever had. And he's mentioned in the line and lineage of Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of King David. He's well known in the Old Testament. David is known as a man after God's own heart. But even this man allowed his heart to become hardened by sin and hardened towards God. And he allowed his hardened heart, his unrepentant heart, to come between him and God. A God he'd written numerous poems and love songs about. He became king because he was humble and no one else chose him. And he killed Goliath and he was a brave and mighty warrior, protecting God's people from raiding and attacking pagan nations. He was a king like no other, and at the height of his reign, it says, when all the other kings in the springtime went out to war, That seems like a weird season to me, war season. But when all the other kings are out to war, protecting their countries, and David had done this every other time, you know, he was a mighty warrior. All leaders, listen, all leaders have to be out in front of their people. God calls leaders to be out in front of their people, and David was supposed to be out in front of his people, leading the way. And where was he? It says he was in his palace having a nap. So his army's out waging war, and he's in his palace having a nap, and he wakes up from his nap, and he walks out on his roof, and he looks over his kingdom. Already his heart is leaning in towards sin. He's not doing what he's supposed to. His heart's becoming hard towards God and soft towards sin. And he looks out over his kingdom, and he sees a woman bathing. Now, before you know, this Bathsheba, maybe you've heard this story before. Before you judge Bathsheba, just know the way things went in that day and age. Okay? They would bathe on the roofs, and it was one-story buildings generally with a flat-top roof. There was really nowhere else to do it because inside the house, they didn't have your private bathroom, right? It was a communal open area, right? Everyone kind of slept and ate and did everything together generally. Some houses would have a bit of a loft for a bit of privacy, but you could still see everything. So often, bathing and things like that would be done on the roof with some, you know, shelters and things like that. Prying eyes couldn't see. So for her intents and purposes, she was private, not doing anything enticing or wrong. But David looks, and he looks, and he doesn't just look once. Because honestly, you're going to see things that you shouldn't see. There's going to be pop-ups on the internet. There's going to be stuff you come across at work. There's going to be temptations, not just what you see, but what you feel maybe you should do, urgings, promptings. That's temptation. That first temptation is not your fault. It's not sin. It's just that. It's temptation. But as soon as you take that second look, as soon as you follow through on that desire, it's going to lead you down that path of sin, and you're going to find your heart gets hardened by sin, and you're going to either want to hide or run from God when you should turn to him. And that's exactly what David did. He didn't just go, I got to go back inside. I wonder how my army's doing. I better hop on a horse right now and get out there with my sword. This is bad news. He looked again. And in fact, he didn't just look again. He asked his temple officials. He said, who lives in that house? What's that woman's name? So they told him, and he said, go get her. Bring her to the palace. Bring her to the palace. Brings her into his room, forces her to sleep with him. She becomes pregnant, and in order to hide the whole thing, which I don't know how he could hide. He's the king. He's asking for a woman to come to his palace. Everybody knows. And he eventually kills her husband. He takes her as his wife. And as a result of that sin, the baby dies. And David's whole life comes to a halt. Everything he'd done up to that point, it's like it's no good. It's not that it wasn't, but I mean, and he continues to try and work things so that he can manage his sin. And his heart's hardened towards God. He doesn't want to listen to other people. He's doing whatever he wants. And his life gets worse and worse and worse. In fact, that was the moment God said, look, you're going to have trouble in your family from here on end. And he does. If you read through the narrative, his family is a mess. In part because of that. And so God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan who convicts him of his sin through a wonderful story. You should read the account. And David is cut to the heart. And he admits his sin. And starts on the path to restoration. And God restores him, although his kingdom is broken and eventually it fractures. A son betrays him, overthrows him. But a son from this marriage with Bathsheba, God restores. God doesn't undo, there's still massive consequences, but God restores. And a son born to David and Bathsheba at a later date becomes the next king. His name's Solomon. And Solomon had a soft heart to God and became the wisest and richest king who ever lived. So God can bring good things out of bad things. That's the business he's in. It's called redemption. He redeems things. The work he starts here, he finishes through to the end, as long as you're repentant. So David tries to hide it. When that doesn't work, he runs from God in his heart. And eventually he's convicted. And he turns to God. And in Psalm 51, this is the whole point of today's message. In Psalm 51, David writes a poem. And he writes a poem in response to his sin. And if you're going to have the mountain of an unrepentant heart changed and softened and moved out of the way between you and God, because it's not between God and you. God dealt with that. He sent his son to die. His kindness leads you to repentance. He loves you. He knows your sin, and yet he loves you and provides a way out. It's a mountain between you and God. And if you're going to get rid of that mountain of an unrepentant heart, you have to have this heart. Have mercy on me, O God. Because of what? Your judgment, your hatred, your scorn, because life's been so bad, because you've been so hard on me, God. No, no. Have mercy on me, God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. He knows he's sinned. He knows the mess he's made. He knows he can't undo in the physical realm some of the things he's put in motion. But in his heart, he can come back to God and he says, look, you got to help me with this. He's not just saying it because he's caught. There's a difference. Some people act repentant because they're caught. And they're not sorry for the sin. They're sorry they got caught. And if they could do it again, they would in a moment. This is different. He stopped hiding. He stopped running. Wash me clean of my guilt. The guilt's still there. He confesses and recognizes the condemnation that's hanging on his shoulders. And he's saying, I don't want to bend to this. Cleanse me of my guilt. Cleanse me of my shame. Purify me from my sin. Take this away. Don't let me ever do this again. Whatever's in my heart that caused me to go down this road, whatever I've been tempted by externally, internally, spiritually, wherever it came from, purify me and get rid of it. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Does that mean he's just not paying attention to the family he's ruined, the nation he's ruined, his own family he's ruined? He murdered someone. He forced a woman to sleep with him. He ruined a family. He ruined a nation. He ruined his family. Does this mean he doesn't have to make amends for that? No, not at all, because he walked that out. And he suffered the consequences of that and wept bitterly, regularly for that. What it means is that first and foremost, your sin is against God. First and foremost, if you don't see that, your heart will not be softened. Against you and you alone, you have to reach that place. You know you're still hanging on to sin when you're making excuses. But you don't understand, God, this happened to me, or I have my right, or I was sad or lonely or tired. Or against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. That's all confession means, right? You just agree with God. You're saying, God, yeah. He brings it up in your life and you say, absolutely yes. That's me. I've done that. And I'm sorry. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say. And your judgment, whatever you choose to do to me, God, is just. Now, God hates sin, right? And God will one day punish sin. And he poured out the wrath of his anger against sin, not against people, against sin, because sin broke and fractured the world, separated humanity from him, and he hates it. And he poured out his wrath on his son when his son hung on the cross, when Jesus came, when God died for humanity. God suffered the ultimate result of sin that we put in place so that we might not suffer the ultimate result of sin. And God does this. Gone are the questions, gone are the excuses, gone is the hiding, the running, the defensiveness, the cover-ups, the justifications, and David just says, cleanse me, purify me, I'm guilty. I'm sorry. I need help. The tax collector beat his chest and said, without lifting his eyes up in prayer, I'm not even worthy to be here. I shouldn't even be in this building. I know who I am, God. You know who I am. You've got to do something about it. That's a heart that's soft towards God. As we mature in Jesus Christ, we don't overcome sin to the point that it never affects us. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We become more and more and more aware of how ultimately sinful we are, of how much we don't deserve salvation, And even the smallest things the Holy Spirit brings up, we learn to turn to him right away. And instead of being crushed by condemnation, conviction rises us above, helps us have victory and freedom over sin. That's how we experience boots on the ground abundant life. Abundant life is not some freewheeling dance imaginary thing. It's every single day when you are faced with sin, because you will be, you turn your heart towards God, realizing through faith that he's dealt with it already. I love this illustration. I'm going to read you something. I love this illustration. I've used it all the time when I meet people for coffee. I came across it about three years ago, and it talks about confession and faith and repentance and how this works in our life. Imagine standing on a beach with your back to the sea. In turning around, you only turn once, but there are two ways to describe it. You could say that you turned towards the ocean, or you could say that you turned away from the beach. In the same way, faith and repentance are akin to the two ways of describing the same turn. Repentance is turning away from sin, while faith is turning towards God, and confession is the thing that puts the turn in motion. Get that? Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning towards God, realizing he's the only one who can actually do the work in my life. And confession, agreeing with God, whether it's to another person or simply in your heart. There are times to confess to another person. There are times you don't need to. It's just between you and God. But confession, admitting and agreeing with God on that thing at your deepest heart level, it's what puts that turn in motion. Instead of running or hiding from God in your sin, turn to him and be free. It's that simple. Instead of running or hiding from God in your sin, turn to him and be free. And this isn't a one day, one thing. Like, we do the Set Free retreat. If you haven't been to it, you need to be to it. We do things like, if you've been through Neil Anderson's Steps to Freedom in Christ, we do stuff like that. We name sin, we talk about it, we take our lives before the Holy Spirit, and we bring it up with others, and we get real. The first time I did that, just on my own with a guide, I couldn't believe all the things that God was showing me, that I thought as a Pharisee I had together. I actually thought it at that moment because I got up at 5:30 in the morning to do it, and the other people at the retreat I was at were still sleeping, and I felt, I'm a pretty good Christian. Look at all these other people. I'm dealing with my sin right now, God, and they're not taking it seriously. And God showed me that too. And it's not just a one-time thing I've done. He does it again and again. And I'll tell you the honest truth. I don't always turn to God right away. I'm learning. And you'll learn too. But in the moments when he convicts, and I don't hold on to that sin, or I don't hide from God, that is where freedom is begun. That's where you start to experience it. And one of the biggest problems we have in our church, I think, is that too many of us think we're a tax collector, but we act like a Pharisee. We think we're good and we're softened and we're dealing with sin, but we're really a Pharisee and holding really tight to our own behavior. And we aren't ready to get real with one another or real with God, because if we do that, it'll mess up this equilibrium we've worked on in our own power and strength, whether it's financial security or family or who we are and our persona. And if you really want to be free, if we really want to be church family to one another, we got to get this. We got to be willing to have that lament. David says in Psalm 139 this. This is taking it a whole other step further. And this is how we need to be. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. David's saying, okay, you convicted me of this stuff before. Here's what I want you to do now, God. I want you to look deep. See if there's some anxious thoughts. See if there's some sin in me. Bring it up. Let's deal with it. Not because I'm ready, not because I'm strong enough, not because I'm prepared. but because I know as long as I have these things in my life, even the things I'm not aware of, it's going to keep me from you. It's going to keep me from experiencing you. It's going to keep me from listening to you. It's going to keep me from walking out in obedience what you're calling me to. And he says this, point out anything in me that offends you, any sin, point it out. Point it out and lead me along the path to everlasting life. What's he saying? Convict me so I can confess, have faith, repent, and turn and go on a different path in whatever area of my life you need to. You have your way, God, and as long as we're saying things like, I'm good, and I'm fine in that area, and I think I'm okay, we're in a lot of trouble, and you're in for a very shallow and meaningless Christian life. It's just what Scripture says, and it's the truth. And so what I want to encourage you to do, when you sin or when you're struggling with sin or when you have sin you don't even know about, rather than hiding from God, rather than running from God, rather than clinging to your sin, rather than clinging to your own self-righteousness and thinking, I'm good, I dealt with this big sin in my past and I think everything else is good. We need to be willing to admit that, you know what, from here until Jesus comes again, we will never be perfect. In fact, the mark of spiritual maturity is a sensitive heart towards sin, not condemning. Not like, oh, woe is me, I'm a terrible person. Paul said it this way, oh, wretched man that I am. What? It's Paul. I don't think he's a wretched man. I wish I could be like Paul. But he says, look, I'm struggling here. You might not see it. There's things that God hasn't taken away, and he's saying, my grace is sufficient. There's other things that I wish I could conquer, and I just keep cycling back, and I'm weak, and I need strength. But in all of that, he's able to come to God and say, show me, show me, show me. And so the mountain that needs to be moved in some of our lives is an unrepentant heart. Instead of running or hiding from God in your sin, turn to him and be free. I asked the team to come up this morning and just lead us in that King of My Heart song. What a great song and great meaning for this morning. And I didn't prep our prayer team or anything like that, but this morning, you know what? You might just need to talk to someone or pray with someone. And so while we're singing this, you take your heart to God and you say, search me and try me. Know my anxious thoughts. Point out if there's anything that offends you, any sinful way in me, God. And help me to turn to you instead of hiding. Help me to turn to you instead of running. Because when you run and hide, get this, God's not angry with you. He'll always be angry at sin, always, because it hurts you and he hates it. But he's waiting for you to turn to him, to put that faith in motion by confession. And if this morning you just need to spend some time in prayer, you need to have someone pray with you, or you need to talk to someone, or you need to confess something to someone, any of our elders or prayer team or myself, our staff or our elder spouses or staff spouses, any of you who are here, if you could just be prepared to pray with someone. I didn't prep us for this at all. But if you need some prayer, you just come up along the front. Just come along the front. You can sit down. You can kneel if you want to. You take that time for you. And we'll wait a few minutes. And then approach and ask if you want prayer. If you don't want prayer, you just need quiet time, you do that. And we'll have to figure out how to stack the chairs quietly and do all that stuff. But I don't want you to miss this. And I don't want you to miss this opportunity. So would you stand with me? I'm going to pray over us. And we're going to sing. And I want you to, in your heart as we sing, consider, is there anything in me, God, that I'm putting between me and you? And I'm unrepentant about. God, you're so good and gracious. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, not your judgment, not your wrath, not your anger. Thank you that you judge sin. Thank you that you... You discipline us, you call us to us, you bring sin up, but not in a way that condemns us, in a way that leads to freedom and righteousness. Thank you that you already defeated the power of sin. You defeated the power of death, that it might not reign in us, that we can walk, live, and be different. But as many times as we have victory, we know that there will be times we have defeat. And in those times, God, may we come and turn to you. And in those times where we feel like we've got it together and everything's going well, may we not be like the Pharisees and look down on others. But may we come back to you and say, is there anything else now that you've dealt with that? What do you want to deal with next? And may we have compassion and understanding for the struggles of others, to be stretcher bearers, to lift one another up in this church family, so that we all might walk free, walk strong, and experience life and love and victory in you. I ask that you would bring the conviction of your Holy Spirit into our hearts and that we would respond by turning to you, God, and not becoming hardened. In Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen.